And that's really what I want us to see today. Jesus came to restore the relationship we once had with God as it's supposed to be. So Jesus entered our world. And one of the books on kid theology put it like this. Imagine a wise king, educated in law, medicine, dressed in royal robes and a crown, and sitting on the throne. Everyone who comes before him bows low. Now picture a day when a deadly plague infects the people of this country. No doctor can find a cure for it. They're dying too. Out of love for his people, the king leaves his throne, takes off his crown, replaces his royal robes with a simple cloak, collects his doctor's bag, and goes out to heal his people. This is what King Jesus did for us. Because he loved the Father and his people, the Son humbled himself, took a body like ours, and brought healing to our sin-sick world. He stepped off his throne, came down to earth to grow as a baby inside young Mary. And we know he was born, and we celebrate that at Christmas, right? But sometimes I think I can't see Jesus, so I have a hard time thinking of him as completely human. I don't know if you do that, but I struggle with that. And so I'm sure you've wondered, like me, maybe, what did he look like? And then you probably rely on some image you saw when you were three that has stuck in your head, right, throughout all these years. But he had a body that you could touch and see. He was human. He had to learn to talk, and he needed to be fed and cared for like a young child. And we could have shook his hand or had a meal with him, and he experienced all of the trouble this life brings. Just like us, he got hungry and thirsty and tired, but probably didn't get hangry like me, right? But he felt sad when things were hard and pain and suffering. But he's also completely God. That means Jesus could do things that only God could do, like calm a storm or walk on water or multiply a few fish into thousands, turn water into wine, and he healed all types of sicknesses, blindness, leprosy, shriveled hands. And most amazing of all, he brought people back to life, like Lazarus and some little girl and a widow's son. And so today, I'm mainly going to use Mark. I don't know how much time I've used. It was about 15 minutes. Mainly use Mark to highlight some encounters with Jesus. I know I can't touch everything, so I'm not going to try. Okay? So Mark 1 starts out like this. In the beginning, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Right away, Mark said, Jesus is this promised Messiah. He is the king that will rescue Israel from its enemies. And then, immediately, Jesus is baptized. Again, his identity as God's son, as being divine, is confirmed. God says, you are my son, in whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And then Mark says, immediately, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And Jesus responded to Satan's temptations the way it's supposed to be. So he obeys God, not just in the wilderness when Satan tempted him there, but in all of his temptations and trials. He obeyed God's law of love every minute of every second of his life. And the Bible, it calls this perfect obedience righteousness. All right? So because he obeyed perfectly every time, Jesus is righteous. And you know, for a person to be perfect, he or she can't even make the smallest mistake. You know, we always use that illustration, like an archer that hits this exact center of the target every single time. And it's not just that he didn't give in to Satan's temptations. It's that he loved perfectly. You know, sometimes when we confess, the sins that we have done and left undone, Jesus did all that we couldn't do and didn't leave anything undone. So he both resisted temptation and loved perfectly. And you know, why does it matter that Jesus never sinned? But Tim Keller tells it like this. God told Adam, obey me about a tree. Don't eat from the tree or you'll die. Obey me about a tree and you'll live. Adam didn't. He and Eve failed the test. The whole human race has been failing the same test ever since. God said to Jesus, obey me about a tree. Only this time the tree was a cross and you'll die. Because Jesus didn't sin, he's able to offer his perfect sacrifice for our sinful one, the perfect life for our sinful one. So that's why it's important that Jesus didn't sin. But let's keep reading. Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Excuse me. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, there are two words I kind of want to flesh out and illustrate. It will help us throughout the rest of today. It's the gospel and the kingdom. And I'm sure you know what the gospel means, right? It literally means good news. We can become so familiar with that word gospel. It becomes a churchy word that we kind of throw around, right? But forget really what it should mean. But a gospel was some news that of some event that changed things in a meaningful way. So it might be a new king ascending to the throne or a victory over an enemy. When Greece, I learned this, but when Greece was invaded by Persia and the Greeks won the battle of Marathon, they sent heralds, another word for that is evangelists, who proclaimed the good news to the cities of Greece. And it said this, we have fought for you and won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free. That's good news, right? So a gospel is an announcement that something has happened in history and something that has been done to change your status forever. And don't you think that if someone found a cure for cancer, it would be the news of the century, right? That'd be a gospel. The good, life-changing news that Jesus has come and he's begun the process of reversing the effects of sin, messing everything up, the cure, even for our sin sickness, that's the gospel that Jesus is coming to bring. And he's going to start to restore everything the way that he should be, or the way that it should be. That is newsworthy, right? So before we talked about this, before sin in the garden, there wasn't sickness, there wasn't death, and there's not going to be sickness or death in heaven. And so when Jesus is going to go through and he's going to heal people and raise the dead, he's making this world as it should be, just as it is in heaven, right? So also in the quote I read earlier in his book, Jesus the King, Timothy Keller made this observation that sometimes we treat Christianity and Jesus' life and teachings as advice instead of good news. He says the gospel isn't advice. Now, advice, that's something that we seek to find to improve our life, like should we vaccinate our kids, or what should I make in my Instapot tonight, right? Like what restaurant should I eat at? But the gospel, it isn't advice. It's good news that you don't need to earn your way to God. It's what Jesus has already done for you. And that good news that Jesus has come and done all that we need to do to be with God is what I want us to see today. Let's talk about the kingdom. It says that Jesus came, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come. So I really struggle. Like, I don't think I've ever really understood the significance of the kingdom of God and how Jesus brought that. And so I wanted to understand it more, and I hope this is helpful. I hope I can explain this. But I think it, again, in all the Gospels, we see the kingdom of God. And so a kingdom is like an administration. We often talk about a president's administration. So right now, it's Trump's administration. And we just had the inauguration of a new administration. And administration is just a new way of ordering things and getting things done. So if a new coach comes on the team, there's a new way of coaching this team. There's a new administration. Or maybe if a new boss comes and joins your department, he probably brings a new administration. A new administration means that things are different now. So there's a new order, a new way of getting things done, a new set of assumptions or goals. And it's not that Jesus hasn't been ruling from the very beginning. He has, right? But he was ruling from afar, from heaven. But now the kingdom is here with the people on earth. And what distinguishes maybe one administration from another? If we go back to politics in America, it's easy to see that what President Trump values is different from what President Obama valued, probably, right? Would be fair to say that they probably have a different list of values. And actions are taken based on those values. So there's sometimes an old way of doing things is replaced by a new way of doing things. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, the kingdom of God is here, he's saying there's a new order, there's a new administration. I'm the king of this kingdom, I'm in charge, and he said, I want you to repent. So turn, reverse course, turn away from the things that Jesus hates, and turn to the things that Jesus loves. We didn't read this in John, but we will. Jesus says of his kingdom that it's not of this world, so it's different than what the world values. The world, it values power, money, success, maybe even ourselves, right? Those top the list. Jesus says that his list is different. Jesus said the greatest will be the least. He didn't come as a powerful general to grab power. He came as a baby, right? He didn't come to be the boss of everyone. He came to be the servant. So the good news of the kingdom is that the king we've been waiting for, he's here, and he's come to put everything back the way that it should be, to put everything right and renew the world. I want to look at this kingdom and two healings and two teachings. I think maybe I'll skip one to save time. And then we're going to finish looking at some events in Jesus' life. Excuse me, tickle on my throat. So when Jesus, he heals people, he's almost always giving more than just physical healing. Excuse me, I tickle on my throat all night. Yes, Jesus is restoring health to people, as it should be, right? Just like in the garden. But there's something more going on in most instances. And I think I have time quickly to look at two of those. In Mark 2, there's a man that's paralyzed, but he has some pretty amazing friends. They lower him down into the roof, through the roof, and put him in front of Jesus. And what do you think he wants most? Why did they do that? What does he really want? He wants to be healed. He wants to walk again, right? But that's what Jesus says. He doesn't say that. He says, your sins are forgiven. And if you're that man, you're thinking, thanks, but that's not what I asked for or wanted, right? I've got more immediate problems here. But Jesus says that man, he's in greater need of something than being able to walk. Can you imagine how unhappy we would be if Jesus gave us everything that we really thought we needed and wanted? He has the power to heal anything that's broken in us or around us, but that's really not what we need most. It's just a little genie fixer. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, you can't forgive someone unless you're the one that's been wronged. And the teachers and the people there, they're angry. They're like, how can he say that he forgives this man's sins? And Jesus asks back to them, he says, which is harder to do? Is it harder to tell someone to walk, like perform a miracle, or is it harder to forgive sins? And so when Jesus says that your sins are forgiven, he's actually saying your sins have really been against me. And Jesus is claiming to do something that only God can do. And again, this quote from Keller, it's from this book, Jesus is King. If you want a good book on Jesus, read that book. It's so good. He says this, he knows whether you are a paralyzed man on a mat or need a healing of a marital relationship or want a new job or need more money. We don't need someone who can just grant our wishes. We need someone who can remove the sin that enslaves us. We need to be forgiven. It will take more than a miracle worker or a divine genie. It will take a savior that is going to have to die. And that's the good news of the kingdom of God, is that Jesus came to be our savior, that he can forgive sins. The second healing, briefly, just to look at and get a little picture of Jesus, is in Mark 5, 24 through 34. And Jesus is in, I think it's
Capernaum. I should probably look at it. Jesus, I don't know where he's at. That's awful. I don't know. Jesus is there's an important guy's daughter, and his daughter is about to die, and she's as good as dead, really. All right, and it must have seemed that at that moment there was no time to lose. Jesus, he had an infinite amount of resources that he could spare, so he could afford for that little girl to die while he goes and he wants to cure this woman. And there's a woman there, so picture a big crowd literally pressing close upon him, like choking him, stifling him, a big crowd. But there's a woman there who has spent all of her money, all of her resources, trying to stop a discharge of blood. Now, once enough is bad for me, but 12 years, right? That would be awful. And she has sought all the help to make her better, but no one could help her. In fact, all the help that she sought made her worse. And so what did she want desperately? Just like the man that wanted to be lowered, she wanted to be healed, for the bleeding to stop. She had no more options, nowhere else to go, except she had heard about this man, Jesus, who was doing the impossible. He was healing those without any hope or cure. So in the midst of this crowd, this poor, shrinking woman, probably weak from many years of illness, getting worse, lets Jesus pass by her, right? Probably. She's in this crowd. And then she reaches out her finger and she touches his garment or hem, and she's healed. The language in the text says that stream of blood, it was dried up from the source. So the fountain dried up, not just the stream. And she knew that she was healed. And Jesus, he realizes that power went out from him. And that word for power that he uses right there, that power has left him, is the word dynamite. Like there's some power that has left him and has a sensation of weakness and knows that there's been a healing. Some of his power is drained to help someone else. And he stops and he says, "Stop, I need to find out who touched me." Now, he knows, right? Like he knows who touched her, who touched him. It's not like Jesus didn't know. He asked because he knew that something needed to happen more than just the healing of her body. And this woman probably thought, oh, like, I touch him, I'm healed. I'm out of here. Like, I want to leave unnoticed, because it was dangerous for her to go public. If she was caught touching a rabbi when she was ceremonially unclean, remember all those rules we read about being unclean because of blood? Like, that would be a big taboo. But Jesus, he forced her to go public so that she knew that it wasn't just the superstitious touch that healed her. She falls on her knees and tells Jesus everything. And at that moment, the relationship between Jesus and her is established. And Jesus, when she falls to her knees, he doesn't rebuke her, he doesn't scold her, even though it was probably a really selfish, weak faith, right, that went a hold of that. But he speaks kindly to her and tenderly to her, and he calls her daughter, not as a man speaks to a woman, but a father speaks to her child. And he says, "Your faith, not your finger that touched me, has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole." Her faith may have been imperfect, but Jesus met that weak faith with power and mercy. And Jesus confirmed what she felt. She was healed and would stay healed, but he gave her something more, peace with him. When do you usually go to the doctor? When you can't feel better on your own, right? Jesus said that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. "I have not come to save the righteous, but the sinners." He says that in Mark 2:15 through 17. Righteous people are those people who don't go to a doctor. They think they can fix their sin disease through self-management, through following rules or being moral, right? We go to a doctor, not just to tell us that we're sick, but because we want him to do something, her to do something about it, to make us better. We need someone that can do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Jesus is teaching that he came to save, and he's come for the sinners, the sick, those people who know that they spiritually can't save themselves. Charles Spurgeon, he preached a sermon on this passage, and he opened with these words: "Tonight I have one desire, and it's to lead some poor sick soul poor sin-sick soul to Jesus. And I shall not be satisfied unless many shall see this evening for the first time, break through this crowd and press forward and touch the hem of Christ's robe and find immediate healing." And then he goes on to say, "Oh, you say, but I don't know how to get in contact with the Savior? The best way, the only way, is by believing in him. If you say tonight in your heart, 'I trust Christ to save me,' there's immediately a contact between you and Christ of the right kind. You're the trusting one, and he is the person trusted in. There's a point of union between you and Christ, and this will save you, for there never was anyone yet who didn't fully trust in the blood and righteousness of Jesus without finding himself fully justified and so trusting." All right, so what happened when Jesus healed this woman? Jesus lost some power. Some power went out of him. Why? So that she could gain strength. The good news of the kingdom is that on the cross, Jesus, he lost his life power, right? So that we could have life with him forever. Jesus gave his power so that we could have life. Many other miracles that you could read about, but you could summarize them like this: Christ's miracles were not the suspension of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. They were a reminder of They were a reminder of what once was prior to the fall and a preview of what will eventually be a universal reality once again, a world of peace, justice without death, disease, and conflict. All right, so that summarizes his healings. I'm wondering how I'm going to get through this all. There's a lot to cover. I'm going to go and just do a little bit of this. Hey, so the other thing I want to talk about in terms of the kingdom of God is teachings of Jesus. The Pharisees, they had a big issue with Jesus, right? The Pharisees, they became obsessed with the Old Testament law, and they thought they were good enough because they kept all the rules. And a lot of times Jesus, he disagreed with leaders about cleanliness or about what to do on the Sabbath or interpreting the law. And there's one instance when in Mark 7 where the Pharisees and scribes, they noticed that Jesus, his disciples, they were eating and they didn't wash their hands right, all right? And so they had all these traditions by the elders about how you should wash your hands before you ate and how you should wash your pots and cups and what you sat on while you ate. And you think it's bad trying to get your kids to wash your hands before you eat, right? That's nothing compared to what they had to go through before they ate. And some of his disciples were eating without doing all that. They said, "Jesus, why didn't they wash their hands right before eating?" And Jesus agreed that we're really all unclean. He said, "You're right. Like, we are all unclean. But it's not what's on the outside of someone that makes them unclean. It's not the food that you eat that makes you unclean. In fact," Jesus said, "from now on, all foods are clean." But he goes on to say this. He says, it's not what's on the outside that makes you unclean. It's what's on the inside. It comes from the inside. It's the evil within you that makes your heart unclean. And unless you are clean, we know that we can never be in the presence of God. And we feel that uncleanness, don't we? Like, it comes in the form of shame and guilt. And we know, like, outside cleaning will never work. That's what the Pharisees, they got wrong. In the Old Testament, it didn't work. That cleaning from the outside, it never worked. It has to come from the inside. And the problem is we can't get the filth off of ourselves. But the good news is that we don't have to, right? Because Jesus, he's perfect. We talk about that he never sinned. There was no stain on Jesus. And when he died, we're clothed, and we believe in him, we're clothed with his clean garments and without stain or blemish. Like, that's good news. Jesus said, "I agree," like, in addressing the law, "these things were meant to show you something else. All the things in the law, he said, were meant to show you that they're pointing to me. And you know, speed limits, they're meant to keep you safe, right? They keep us from getting hurt. Or seatbelt laws, they're put in place to keep us safe. God's laws, they were meant to protect us from harm and the bad consequences of sin. They're to show us the right way to love God and love people. And the law does a good job at that. But it can't change our hearts. And that's what Jesus came to say. It can't take away your sin. The law just keeps pointing out our faults, like a teacher shaking their finger at a disobedient student. But it sets up standards that are impossible to meet. And that's where the people got into trouble. They were relying on the laws to assure them that they were right with God. And they wanted to know exactly what they needed to do to be right with him. You know, in Luke, there was this lawyer that stood up to Jesus and asked him a question. He said, "Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." But this man, he said, "But who's my neighbor?" Like, he wanted to know, what are the exact boundaries of the law? Like, so I can fulfill them all. He wanted to relate to God based on his conduct and know that God would look down on him with favor. Do you ever relate to God that way? I do. I sure often have and probably still do. Like, if I just prayed more or volunteered for this or did this, maybe God would accept me more or bless me. But we know where that leads us, and it led the people. It leads us into trying to obey God's law, and it becomes a burden. Like, it becomes enslavement because we can't. We can't do it. But God always knew that the law, it can't save us. The law just shows exactly what we need, that we need saving. We all need that Savior. And Jesus said that too. He said, "I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to do away with that, to say that that's not what we should be doing." Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill them." Like, I've come to do exactly what the law has required. And he met every single one of those requirements. And the good news of the kingdom of God says everything the law asks us to do, everything that's required of us, Jesus did it. And on the cross, we say, it is finished, right? That finished work is done. And now your job is to rest in what I've done, right? And do those things with joy. You know that I've done it. And now you can do it with joy. Quickly as I can, there are four events that are significant in the life of Jesus. And I probably won't make it through them all like I hoped. But so the first half of Mark and even many of the books, it focuses on who Jesus is. Right? The second half is what he came to do. And so from here, we're headed to the cross. And Jesus is on a mountain. And the four things I hope to get through, I don't know that I will, is the transfiguration, celebrating the Passover, the cross, and the resurrection. Those are four big things. I don't know that I can do it in about 10 minutes. But so Jesus, he's on the mountain with Peter and James and John, and a voice comes out and he says, "This is my son, I love him." And suddenly they look around, so they're with Jesus, and Jesus, he's changed. He is transfigured before them. His clothes become bright white. And Peter, he freaks out. He says, he gets really afraid. He goes, "We should build a tabernacle here. Like, we should build a tent." And do you remember earlier when Moses was on the mountain and he wasn't able to see God with his face? In fact, no one could see God's face and live. God was so perfect, so holy, that you couldn't be near God and live. But here they are on the mountain. Jesus, isn't reflecting the glory of God like Moses did. Moses came down, remember his face was all bright. Here they are with Jesus, and Jesus isn't reflecting the glory of God like Moses. He is the glory of God. So he's radiating bright light. He is the source of that. He's the glory of God in human form. And Peter, James, and John, they're like, oh my goodness, we're going to die. Like, let's build a tabernacle or a tent. What did those do? They mediated the presence between God and man. So they provided some type of protection for the person because sinful man can't bridge that gap with perfect God. And God says, this is my son, listen to him. And they look around and then they see Jesus, right? So they didn't die. And it's fascinating, as I read this, Jesus, he bridges that gap between God and humanity. They didn't die because Jesus was there, right? He bridges the gap between sinful humans and the presence of God. All right, and so then as they're going, so Jesus, he starts to head towards Jerusalem, and he rides in on a donkey. He's treated like a true king, but didn't come to conquer on behalf of his kingdom by killing enemies, right? He was going to be conquered for them, and he's coming into Jerusalem, and they celebrate the Passover. And we started Lent, we'll go over this more and more, but here's Jesus at the table, right? And years back in Egypt, God said, I want you to kill a lamb, and that lamb's blood is going to protect you. And it was either going to be the person died, and the firstborn died in that house, or the lamb was going to die. One of the two justices was going to come down. And so they took shelter under the blood of the lamb. And so here Jesus is celebrating that year after year. They'd, you know, kill a lamb during Passover and remember what God had done, that he saved people through the sacrifice of a lamb. And here's Jesus sitting at the Passover table and the Passover feast. And have you ever noticed that there's no lamb at the table? They don't really mention that. It's because Jesus is that lamb. And Jesus said, I have come and my blood is going to be poured out. My body will be broken. And all of those foreshadows, all the celebration of the Passover was pointing to that. And I know that we've heard this and we know this, right? But it's just good to remember, like, oh yeah, like Jesus, he is that. Like the Israelites would have said, I was a slave under the sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb and escaped the bondage that, and now I live with God. We say that same thing, right? And so Jesus was put on trial, sentenced to death, put on the cross. There's darkness over the land. Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That language is a language of intimacy. Like, think of someone you love. Like, for me, it'd be my nephew, like my Benjamin, right? So it's a term of affection or endearment to show that personal relationship that God had with Jesus. He says, God, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's different than if, like, someone maybe at church or something, or even out in the community says, like, I don't ever want to see you or talk to you again, right? But if your husband or wife or my nephew or sister said to me, comes up to you and says, I don't ever want to see you or talk to you again, they forsake you, that's awful. Like, the longer and deeper the love, the greater the torment and the loss. And Jesus is experiencing that judgment for you and me. He was forsaken by God. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus. And you know what happened in the curtain, right? We know these things, but good to remember. It tore in two. The place where the most holy priest could enter only twice a year, the curtain tore, and it said loudly and clearly that now you can come into my presence. And that big keep out sign between us and God, it was ripped up, and now we can be in the presence of God. And Jesus' friends put his tomb in the body, and they were sad. For 2 days, nothing happened. Then Jesus went to go see his body in the tomb. Jesus' friends went to go see his body in the tomb, and it wasn't there. Jesus was alive. And a criminal, when he does time in jail and satisfies the sentence and the law has no more claim on him, he walks out free. Jesus came to pay the penalty of our sin, and it was an infinite sentence. But he must have satisfied it fully, because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. It's the resurrection is God's stamp that said Jesus paid it in full. And so the good news of the kingdom really is this: the curse of sin and all of relationships being undone, everything that happens, Jesus is restoring it again. He is made it possible for us to have a real relationship with God again, just like in the garden, that will last forever. All right, so the gospel of the kingdom is this: that Jesus has fought for you and won. And now you're no longer slaves to sin and death, but you're free. That's the good news. And then after that, you know what happens, right? Disciples, they see Jesus, they touch Jesus. They didn't have video cameras back then. Wouldn't it be great if they would have, like a bank records everything that happens, if they would have recorded everything Jesus said and taught, and we could see it with our own eyes? They didn't have that yet. So he made sure that there were witnesses to what he did. People that saw with their own eyes, and those were the 12 disciples. And he wanted them to hear everything he said and did. And after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to tons of people, 500 people at least, and so that everyone would know that he really rose again, and that we would know that too today. All right, so I don't know if I did that well in covering the whole life of Jesus. I don't think you can touch everything. And there's so much more that I think we probably all see and know. But the new kingdom is here. And it's not one of slavery, right? It's one of freedom. So let's pray. And then I think we have some time to go to our small groups. Hopefully, let's get there. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for obeying God completely and perfectly all of the time. Jesus, it really is amazing to look at your life and see what you taught and what you did. Most of all, thank you for dying on the cross for us, for reversing the curse of sin. And Lord, we're all messed up in some way, and we need you to restore us, not just on the outside, but mostly on the inside of, in our heart. So I pray that we would come to you and believe in you and trust that you can do that. And most of all, that you would give all of us eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh. Amy, do you want to give 5 minutes?
Oh,
I'm doing Acts. Okay, go ahead. I'll go after you.
Just a couple notes on Acts for next week. Acts is the second book written by Luke, and it's actually like the second volume of the Gospel of Luke. So if you finish the reading this week, it should be very smooth going into Acts. If you didn't, you might read the last chapter of Luke just to kind of give you a sense of these two volumes together. The thesis statement of Acts comes in the very first chapter, Acts 1:8. Which says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." This is Jesus speaking to the apostles. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus tells them first they're going to receive power. We see that in Pentecost. And then they're going to be witnesses. That's an important word in the book of Acts. We'll talk about next week. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And it's really fun to see how the book of Acts does that. Starts in Jerusalem, we see it move out into Judea and Samaria, and then how it goes all the way to Rome by the end of the book. So it's kind of fun to do Acts with a map, because you get to see that gospel go spreading out as the events in Acts and the apostles move out of Jerusalem and out and about. So there's a real importance to the geography there. So I'd encourage you to look for that spread as you read through Acts. You might also look for how the ministry of the apostles parallels the ministry of Jesus. So what you just read about Jesus, where you see similarities between those two. A couple things just to be aware of as you're reading Acts. First of all, it's very likely that what Luke has done in this book is to give representative examples. Okay, so like we hear about a martyrdom, the martyrdom of Stephen. That was probably a representative example of martyrdom. We hear about Paul teaching to the Greeks, probably a representative teaching, right, to those who had no knowledge of the Old Testament. Those kinds of things, the miraculous healings, are probably representative examples. So just to be aware that that is likely what Luke was trying to do, not that these were the only isolated incidents, but that they are representative of what was going on at that time as the gospel went forth and the church was established. One other thing that I found helpful as I've been studying it, one of the scholars I was reading suggested that one of the key interpretive questions as you read through the book of Acts is what is normative and what is a singular historical event? And to keep that in mind, that there's a distinction there. So normative would be something that continues, is ongoing in the life of the church. Something that we should expect as we do church today. A singular historical event would be something like Jesus dying on the cross. It needed to happen in order for redemption to be accomplished and for the history of redemption to be completed. But we don't sit around waiting, asking when it's going to happen again, right? It's an accomplished event that was necessary but doesn't need to reoccur. So there are both in the book of Acts. And I think that was really helpful for me as I was thinking about, because some of the things described, you're like, that doesn't sound like church today. Some of the things described. So you can ask yourself, well, was this meant to be something that we experience as a body today, or was this meant to be something that completed the history of redemption, but only needed to occur at that time? And I think that may help you as you read through the book of Acts. I'm looking forward to next week.